Chapter 31, Genesis 31. Most of life is lived between the mountains and the valleys. As far as the valleys are concerned, I'm glad. It could be rather difficult living most of one's life in the valleys. Most of the life is lived on the plains. By that I mean the routine, the schedule, the responsibilities. Day after day, week after week. But then there comes along a crisis. Maybe a cluster of crises. If you understand anything about the plan of God and God's character and His purpose for your life as a Christian, you ought to know that a crisis is necessary. Sometimes we bring these upon ourselves. Sometimes it's a crisis as a result of procrastination. A number of things begin to catch up with us. Sometimes it's a crisis that comes as a result of sin. The kind of sins where the chickens come home to roost. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so you begin to reap some of the consequences of sinful decisions that you've been making for months and maybe even years. Sometimes the crisis comes because you come across the path of another person, a person like Laban. You remember Laban? Jacob's uncle, Jacob's father-in-law. What a man. A conniver, a con artist, shrewd, a hypocrite, selfish, mean. And Jacob had to live with him for 20 years. Sometimes God sends you a crisis by allowing a Laban to come across your path. Might be in the office, might be at school, at work. But whatever the nature of the crisis, there is a way that we ought to be prepared for the crisis. You don't get ready for a crisis when the crisis comes. You get ready for the crisis before the crisis. And in chapter 32, though we're not going to go right there at first, we're going to lead up to that, you have God preparing Jacob for a crisis. Actually, we don't even get to the crisis until next week. The crisis occurs in approximately the 80th year of Jacob. 60 years were spent in Beersheba. He left. And on the way from Beersheba to Haran, he saw God and the angels descending and ascending on a ladder, on a stair step. And Jacob had a special confrontation with God at Bethel. Then he went on to Haran, and he lived there for 20 years. There he acquired two wives, 11 children, 11 sons, more, including the girls, a great deal of wealth. And now Jacob wants to return. But there's a crisis awaiting him. And it's that kind of crisis that he actually created years before. Oh, maybe beginning about 70-something years before. He had to go back and face a wronged person. Somebody he had wronged years ago. And he had lived away from it for most of his life. Well, at least 20 years. He had lived away from this wrong person. But now he must go back and face the person that he wronged. That's the crisis in Jacob's life. What we need to do is to get background for this. So we're not going to actually get to the crisis, but here's what we'll do. In chapter 32, in just a few minutes, we'll see how God prepared Jacob in four ways to face the crisis. But I want you to see this, that as Jacob faced the crisis, do you know how he felt about that crisis? He was afraid. He was afraid for his life because he knew that he had to go back and face Esau. And he remembered those words echoed in his mind. Esau said that he would kill his brother. How would you like to go back and face somebody who said that, your own kinfolk, that the next chance they got, they were going to kill you? And you go back and face them. That's the crisis. Jacob was afraid. But God prepared Jacob and touched Jacob in an area where Jacob's whole life finally came to a head in a crisis. But we're not ready for that, though. We've got to go through the 31st chapter, and we've got to see him break with Laban and leave Haran and go south back to Beersheba. Now look in chapter 31 with me, and we'll lead up to the crisis and to the preparation of the crisis. In the 31st chapter, we have the separation of Jacob from Laban. Maybe a little map up on the screen will help you to understand the anticipated move of Jacob. I'll have to reduce it down to some small parts to get... Here is the Beersheba in the land of Canaan. Here was Bethel. And way up to the north and to the east was Haran. 450 miles away. Now Jacob is ready to make the journey back. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that our fathers and was our fathers, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth." Apparently what's happened is that Laban has sons now. I don't think Laban had sons when Jacob first appeared on the scene. I think that's one reason why Jacob looked so appealing to Laban. Here is an opportunity to have one who can be the inheritor, who can take care of the estate, who can run things. But in the meantime, Laban has had sons. He doesn't need Jacob. But Jacob has become wealthy. But God has been protecting and providing for Jacob. But now Laban's sons are envious and jealous over Jacob's prosperity. That, by the way, is not the first time somebody has been jealous or envious over somebody's prosperity. And they were very jealous because Jacob here was a prosperous man among them. God allowed Jacob to hear this. We have it said in verse 2, "Jacob saw the attitude of Laban. Behold, he was not friendly toward him as formerly." Now here is a beautiful picture of divine guidance. God is using circumstances. He is allowing God to see for Jacob to see a change in attitude, and that becomes a part of all of the facts that he needs to make a change, to make a decision, to move. But mind you, whenever you begin to look at circumstances, you will not base a move based purely on a circumstance. You do not decide, "Oh, I should move," or "I should change jobs," simply because some unusual thing happens. Even if you say, "Lord, will you send me some sign?" You have to be very careful about the way you use circumstances. You start writing your own Bible, playing God. The only way to ascertain circumstances is to look at them from the standpoint of God's Word. Now, Jacob, though, is beginning a move. You'll watch, we'll not go through every verse in this chapter. Let's just see the broad sweeps. First of all, Jacob calls in his two wives, Rachel and Leah. He wanted to talk to them secretly. He goes through the whole thing about what it's been like living with their father and his father-in-law. "Yet your," verse 7, "your father has cheated me, changed my wages 10 times. Verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now rise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth." And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Do we still have any portion of inheritance in our father's house?" Rachel and Leah finally come to an agreement. For the first time, apparently in record, they are united in their opinion. But Jacob, you'll notice through this, says nothing of his own wrongdoing. He sees Laban's wrongdoing. And so he makes plans to leave. Verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. Now Rachel really doesn't give Jacob anything but trouble. I am not impressed with Rachel. This girl, I don't believe she was the girl for Jacob. I believe Leah was the girl for Jacob. God does not sanction polygamy. It was not God's will for Jacob nor for any Bible character to have more than one wife. The fact that it records it does not sanction it. We go to the teaching sections of Scripture to determine what is right and wrong about marriage. Jacob should have trusted God to provide him with a wife, Leah. Rachel is still an idolater, and she takes the teraphim. It says the household gods. Now, these teraphim, and archaeologists have discovered a number of these little terracotta figurines, about 2 to 3 inches high, usually a picture of some female scantily clad, and it was to have been like a good luck charm. They would have had these on their person, in their tent, in their saddlebag on the camel, somewhat the way people like to put little plastic images on the dashboard or place other kinds of religious implements around, thinking that by being near that or seeing that or touching that, that it's going to be good medicine for them. So it had sort of a superstitious overtone to it. It also was looked upon, these teraphim, as maybe guaranteeing fertility. Often the goddess of love was placed or was the replica or the figurine. And they thought that this guaranteed fertility. And also, there was the belief that these, whoever possessed these, this symbolized the inheritance rights. So in Rachel's thinking, she looked upon these as being very important. She was superstitious, I think still an idolater at heart. So she goes and takes these. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Syrian, by not telling him that he was fleeing. Now, Jacob didn't know anything about the teraphim, the little household gods. But Jacob runs away. As we go on down, we find that Jacob leaves. Laban finds out, and Laban wants to kill him. And if Laban had not been interrupted by God, Laban would have nabbed him and would have moved in on him and wiped him out and taken his children back. But God comes to Laban, and he says, "Hold your horses, Laban." And he startles him. "Be careful," verse 24, "that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. You are not to hinder Jacob in returning to his land, to Beersheba. You don't use any force. Leave him alone, Laban." God is taking care of Jacob. Now, you know one of the encouraging things about studying Bible characters, the Scripture doesn't try to polish them up. Here is Jacob, all the rough edges, but yet here he is with some real virtues and real character as well. The Scripture doesn't try to polish him up. But the point is that God is taking care of Jacob in spite of Jacob. Now, that might encourage you somewhere along the line when you begin to think that God takes care of you because you're nice. And when you're not so nice, God doesn't think as much about you. You know, God does not treat us like we often treat one another. That's encouraging. God's not fickle. God is not really keen on you one day and then cool toward you the next day. God is watching out for Jacob's every step. Jacob ran away. He's panicking. He's conniving. He's scheming. Just like all his life, he's been doing this. That's his weakness. It was his strength, but it was his weakness. He was clever. He was strong. He had initiative. He wanted God's blessing, but he was always trying to do it. What's the song go? How does it go? "I did it my way." That was Jacob's song. Did it Jacob's way. But Jacob is headed for a crisis. And here's Jacob, he's panicky, but God's looking out for him, protecting him. Now, Jacob doesn't know that, but God is looking out for him. Now, look at Laban. We get a little insight into Laban again. Verse 26, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword?" Look who's talking about deception here. Here's the master deceiver. This is the pot calling the kettle black. He pretends to really be hurt because Jacob has left. See, he says, "Oh, Jacob, I would have loved to have given you a big goodbye party." He said, "Why did you flee secretly and deceive me? Did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy, with songs and timbrel and lyre? Why, here he's on his way out to get Jacob, would have killed him if God hadn't stopped him. And he says, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Oh, Jacob, or old Laban, aren't you so sweet? It was a veneer. This man was a hypocrite. And here he is. Either he is, I think all of this is probably just on impulse. He's emoting. But I don't believe it. I think he is just his typical self, a hypocrite, the pretender, scheming. He says, a little bit of sarcasm in verse 30. Watch it. It really stings. Jake must have. Now you have indeed gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. I'm not so sure that he did. Esau was waiting back there to kill him is what was waiting on him. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. Now, this isn't to say that he stole the gods. He didn't know anything about Rachel doing that. But Jacob admits that he was afraid. And he had left in panic, not in faith. And he was not handling his situation like in trust in God. And that is Jacob's weakness. Jacob's weakness was that in the wanting the blessing of God, he was going to do it with his own resources. And Jacob had resources. I don't like the way Jacob has been historically presented. Often Jacob has been presented as some kind of a little boy hung around the tent, mama's boy, kind of prissy. And here's Esau, the outdoorsman. Esau was that. But Jacob was not prissy. Jacob was not the kind of person that had soft, pink, squishy hands. Jacob was strong. Jacob was clever. He got that cleverness from his mother. He had some smarts. He had a lot of ingenuity about him. Had a good imagination. He could plan. So let's not write him off in that area. And that was a strength if it could have been only submitted to the Lord. But it was his weakness because he relied on those resources of strength and cleverness to get him what he wanted, to get him what God he thought and what God did want to give him. You're going to see that come along. Well, here he is. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. We're the gods in verse 32, the little teraphim. So Laban comes along and he makes a search. He looks for the household idols. But Rachel has hidden them in the saddlebags. And she sat on them. And Laban felt all through the tent, did not find them. She said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you. That was Oriental custom. The child stands up when their mother and father come in. They're up out of a sign of respect. She says, for the manner of women is upon me. She was having her monthly period, and she was lying, or she may have, but she was lying to Laban about that, her own father. Rachel does not impress me. and here she is conniving, and she's lying. Jacob became angry, contended with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my transgression? Jacob's hot under the collar. And he complains. Now he goes through all this complaint down through verse 37 to 41. And the story comes out now that they finally agree and make a covenant. It's an interesting covenant because here are two schemers. And they are such schemers, they don't even trust one another when they make a covenant because they both give the name of the place a different name. Laban gives it one name. Jacob gives it another name. Laban called it Jagar Sahudutha, Jacob called it Gilead. Now the name of, but one is Aramaic, the other is Hebrew. They both mean a heap of witness. But here's Laban. He puts this stone altar up here. This is a witness that God will look over me and protect me from you, Jacob. And Jacob builds one. He says, this is a witness that God's going to watch over me to protect me from you, Laban. They're both here invoking God to protect them from one another because they know what one another is capable of. It's a little bit out of context the way this has often been taken in verse 49. And he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent from one another. It's often been invoked in benedictions, but it's really a little out of context. You know what they're saying here is, may the Lord protect me from you and you from me. They didn't trust one another. So it's just two schemers. So sort of like one saying, you work this side of the street, I work this side of the street. And so they part company. And then Laban rises and he goes back, and now we're getting closer to the crisis. But as we come into the 32nd chapter, I want you to watch now the four ways, and it's the final way, though, the fourth way, in which God really gets down to preparing Jacob for the crisis of meeting Esau. He's got to meet his brother, who said that he's going to kill him. And God prepares Jacob for that crisis. And mind you, this is how God will prepare you for any crisis, but you can be prepared in ways 1, 2, and 3, but if you aren't prepared in the fourth way, you aren't prepared. Watch it. Let's see how God prepares him. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Now, we have to look back and see where this place was that they made this covenant between the two, where Laban and Jacob made the covenant. Gilead, probably up here on the north and east, somewhere to the east of the Jordan River. It comes on down, and it's going to come to a little river that runs into the, it's actually a stream that runs into the Jordan, about 20 miles north of the Dead Sea. And, well, I should have brought it down here. This is the Sea of Galilee, so let's drop it up there. And out here is going to be Jabbok. He says, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Now this is the first way in which God prepares Jacob. How? By providence. By providence. A reminder to Jacob that his providence is working on behalf of Jacob. My friend, I don't know what kind of crisis is going to be yours in 1980, but I can tell you this. If you are a believer, God's providence is working on your behalf. You know what providence is? Providence is that God uses every circumstance effectively to bring about his purposes in your life. He is so great that he can even use the errors, the sin of others, and even your own sin. God can overrule and still bring about all things work together for good. Think of that. That's providence. And you know what a part of God's providence is? His angels. Just like he told Jacob as Jacob went up to Haran, on the way back to Beersheba, God reminds him by allowing him to see this company of angels. That's the first way to be prepared for a crisis. That God has committed himself to you in his providence to take care of you and protect you and provide for you, and in ways that you probably aren't even aware of. The angels watching over Jacob. So God has an army that's working on his behalf. That's one of the reasons why God is called often what? Lord of Sabaoth. Do you know what that means? Lord of armies. And the angels are part of those armies that he works on our behalf. So he's not alone as he faces this crisis. Angels are out there. Another camp. It reminds me of a time in the life of Elisha. Remember when he had to take his assistant out, and his assistant was just all upset. What are we going to do? We're surrounded by the Syrians. Elisha says, relax. And he was able to see, he allowed his assistant to see, a ring of fiery chariots around the Syrians. And he said this, 2 Kings chapter 2, chapter 6, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. But he didn't see it naturally. It took some supernatural enlightenment. Remember in Zechariah, in the first chapter, the series of visions that he had, and Zechariah was given these visions to encourage Israel while she was in a state of real humiliation among the nations. And Zechariah is given the vision of the angel and angels going out on reconnaissance throughout the world. And they're coming back and they're reporting back in. And the whole point is that while Israel is in a humiliated state among the Gentile nations, yet God's angels are watching over her, the nation. Do you remember this passage from the Psalms? 91:11-12. Somebody took it out of context on one occasion, but that doesn't take away from its meaning and significance. He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Of course, you know who took that out of context. Satan did. But it's a promise that God's angels are for our benefit. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and rescues them. Matthew 18:10, that angels are charged to take care of the believers. You not only have a guardian angel, you've got guardian angels. And don't listen for wings fluttering. They don't have wings. They don't have them. But you have God's angels working on your behalf. I don't care what your crisis. Always there, that other company. This impressed Jacob so much that he called the place where it happened this. Look, verse 2. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim, or as it means, two camps. You know what the two camps were? Here's one camp down here walking along. This is Jacob and his entourage, his wives and his children and all of his livestock and his servants. And here they all are going down to Beersheba. But there's another host that's going right along with them all the way. You know what that host was? Company of angels. So that's the first way in God which God prepares him. The second way in which God prepared Jacob for the crisis was through planning. Jacob planned. Now, that's Jacob's strength and that's his weakness. I want you to see something very interesting through this chapter. Watch Jacob start planning. And then he prays. And then he plans. And then he prays. And then he plans. Now, there's nothing incompatible with planning and praying. Sometimes Christians think there is. Sometimes they think that you must only pray and be passive from there. Praying does not preempt planning. Now, you can plan and preempt prayer, but the two ought to work together, hand in glove. Now, watch how Jacob plans here. He's planning for this inevitable confrontation with Esau. He is sent out, in verse 4, commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." A little diplomacy there in the language, of course. "I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." His messengers returned to Jacob, and did they ever have good news? Huh. They said, yeah, here comes Esau. He's got 400 men with him. Now Jacob really starts biting his nails. What do? You plan, and then it falls through. Now he prays. And he prays. And he does. And it's a good prayer. He prays. For instance, he comes right to addressing God in a correct way. "O Elohim, a God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, return to your country, who did say to me, return to your country, your relative." What Jacob's doing here is reminding that God had sent him here. This was God's doing, and God had committed himself to Jacob. Therefore, God would take care of Jacob. That's what Jacob's saying in his prayer. And he reminds him of his promises. "Deliver me." He confesses his need in verse 10. "I am unworthy of all thy loving kindness." And then, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children." So Jacob is offering a petition here, and he realizes his need. "And for thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Listen, you claim promises when you face a crisis. But you can know the providence of God, that angels are working on your behalf. You can claim promises in prayer, but you can still be afraid as you face the crisis. Why? Have you had a peniel? Now, you may not need one quite as dramatic as Jacob. But this is what Jacob had to learn. But we still got to go a little further, though. You see how God is preparing Jacob? By reminding him of his providence. Jacob plans, and I don't see anything incorrect about his planning. Now, the plan comes back off again in verses 13, 14 through 21. Here's what Jacob does. In order to impress Esau, he sends out his herds, or his flocks, their presents that he's going to give to him. And he sends them out in droves. And it comes out like this. You've got 220, and then there's going to be a break between them and the next drove. And then 220 others will come along, livestock. And then after that, 60, 50, and 20. It's sort of like the parcel post comes by your house, and they come by, and you get a whole truckload of presents. So who's this from? Yeah, it's from so-and-so. Maybe you've got something in your craw about these people, and you get all these presents. You're just a little bit taken back. And then about 30 minutes later, another truck comes up, 220 more presents. You say, I just can't believe all this. And then another comes up, and it's 60. And then 30 minutes later, 50 and 20. You're impressed. You'd be more impressed that way if it all were just dropped on you. Jacob knows what he's doing. He's planning. And he wants to win Esau's favor. He wants to impress him. And so there's his scheme. But do you know what? Jacob is still afraid. He's planned. He's prayed. He's been reminded of the providence of God. But he's still afraid. What does he need? He needs Peniel. Now let's get to Peniel. And he said, well, this is what you're to do. You shall say, verse 20, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. There's a very good lesson on morphology here. Morphology is the study of word forms. I want to give you one. We've got a first mention here in the Old Testament, and you'll do well to learn something from it. Circle it. It's the word appease in verse 20. The word appease is a word that you're going to see a lot of in coming chapters, particularly in Exodus and in Leviticus. You've got the verb, I'll put it down, transliterate it, and you will recognize it in the transliteration. Kephir. K-I-P-P-E-R. Kephir. The word means to cover. It's translated to atone. You've heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the verb, first occurrence. And it's helpful to study it here in this context because you'll notice that it's translated appease. And what he is saying by this is that perhaps all of this will cause Esau's face to be covered. Or, in other words, that's an idiom to say, that he'll be pacified. He will not be angry. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices acted this way on behalf of the Old Testament believer. The sacrifices merely acted as a covering for sin, or it took the death of Christ to remove them completely. So that is the meaning of the word. You'll do well to remember it because you're going to see a lot of it in the chapters to come. Now, he arose the same night, took his two wives, two maids, 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and took them, sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Why? I think he's afraid. I think he's struggling. I think he's probably praying again. He's been reminded of the providence of God. He's planned, he's prayed, he's planned, and now he's praying again. But Jacob is afraid. Why? People say, you know, I pray, but I still seem to have this problem. I've prayed about it. The problem is not with prayer. The problem is with something has not been resolved in the heart of that believer. Something's wrong in the attitude. What is it? A wrestling match started. Jacob's there in the dark. Can you imagine it? Now, it just very abruptly says a man wrestled with him until daybreak. But here it's dark. No street lights. No flashlight. Esau's coming with 400 men. He's all alone. He doesn't know what's going to happen. All he can hear is the water rushing over the rocks in the brook. Everybody's gone ahead. All of a sudden, somebody lays their head on his shoulder and he's in a wrestling match. The adrenaline's pumping. He's going all night long in wrestling. What is this? Has Esau sent out some reconnaissance? Who's jumped me? What is this? And as the wrestling match wears on, something begins to dawn on Jacob. What's happening? Now we have a divine commentary on this in Hosea chapter 12. So let's go over to Hosea. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And we need this commentary right at the outset so as to be able to identify this man. The Hebrew for him in Genesis 32 is Ish. So we don't find any help in the word. That's a common word for man. Ish. Who is this man? Look in Hosea 12, beginning at verse 1. Ephraim feeds on wind, pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. The angel and God are one. He wept and sought his favor. Look at these two ingredients that were in that wrestling match. Strength, but weakness. And he found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, and so forth. Who was this? This was the angel of the Lord. This was the second person of the Godhead that had taken human form to wrestle with Jacob. That astounds me. That God took human form and even limited himself and allowed Jacob to prevail through the night. It was a draw. And wrestled with him. Why? Doesn't God have better things to do than tap somebody on the shoulder in the middle of the night and wrestle with them? There's more to it than that. Jacob is learning something. Because, you see, this wrestling match is typical of Jacob's whole life. It's just come to a head. And he's going to learn something. Because he's going to walk away from there limping. Look a little further in this. He says, the man wrestled with him until daybreak, the angel of the Lord. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that is, the angel had not prevailed over Jacob, he, that is the angel of the Lord, touched the socket of Jacob's hip. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, do you know what you do when you get a dislocated hip joint or shoulder? You're shut down. You are lame, to say the least. God gives Jacob a memento, a little something to remember this experience by. We're going to come back and put it together. I just want you to see the experience. Then we'll come back and see the significance of it. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's dawning on Jacob that he is wrestling with the angel of the Lord. This is supernatural. This is deity. And Jacob's energies, spiritual energies, are flowing out of him. I want a blessing. Why? He's facing Esau. I want a blessing. I need you. And he's in his weakness. In his weakness. He's limping with a... Look, here's Jacob with a hip out of joint. But he won't let go. So he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, heel snatcher, but Israel. Namely, one who fights for God. For you have striven... And that's the play, that's the word on which Israel is based here. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. He wants to know his character. That's why he wants to know his name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him. Jacob named the place Peniel, meaning the face of God in Hebrew, for he said, I have seen the face God face to face, and my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. What did this mean to Jacob? What did this mean? This is the fourth and the ultimate way in which Jacob needed to be prepared for the crisis. See, he had understanding of the providence of God. My friend, you can know doctrine with regard to God's providence and still be afraid. If something else hasn't been resolved. You can pray and still be afraid if something else hasn't been resolved. You can plan and still be afraid if something else hasn't been resolved. And what was it that was not resolved in Jacob's life? Let me give you the episode of Peniel. I think it is this. Number one, Jacob's experience at Jabbok was typical of his life. What had Jacob's life been like? He had been a combination of strength and weakness. He wanted the blessing of God. Sure he did. He wanted that birthright. You remember Jacob came in and wanted that venison stew so bad, and Jacob said, all right, I'll be glad to give it to you, but you give me the birthright so I can have the inheritance. Did God want Jacob to have the inheritance? Yes, he did, but not that way. Then you remember a little later on, he went to Esau, and he said, Rebecca worked with him on this, and he said, listen, you disguise yourself so that you appear to be like Esau, and you get this blessing from your father. And he deceived to get the blessing. Did God want Jacob to have the blessing? Yes, but not Jacob's way. Then he goes off to Haran. Did God want to give a wife to Jacob? Yes, he did, but not the way in which Jacob went about it. And he got two wives. He got Leah and Rachel. Did God want to prosper Jacob while he was there in Haran? Yes, he did, but not in the way in Jacob, which Jacob was doing it. You just look at his life. Jacob's strength was Jacob's weakness. He would rely on his ingenuity, his shrewdness, his planning. That was his weakness. That was his strength, but it was his weakness. And that God had to very gently touch him on his hip joint to bring him to the point where he realized his utter helplessness, that he had to be living a life of dependence. And that's it. That is where we have to be touched. That God wants us to realize that we are totally helpless without him. Otherwise, you'll be afraid. I believe Jacob went from this place a new man. I don't believe he was converted here. I think he had a crisis and he'd been asking for it. He had needed it, and God gave it to him. So it was typical of his whole life. Secondly, that Jacob's wrestling with God was typical of his spiritual journey in the following five ways. Let me give you those five ways. Jacob's wrestling with God was symbolic of his spiritual journey in the following five ways. Let me show you. Number one, God initiated the wrestling match with Jacob. Jacob didn't initiate it with God. That's crucial. What does that say? That God had been seeking Jacob. God wanted to give Jacob blessing, provide for him. But Jacob wanted to rely on his own strength. Secondly, that Jacob did want God's blessing. See, God initiated the action. He initiated the struggle. Jacob did want God's blessing. He realized that he needed it. He had a spiritual hunger. All along, Jacob's had a spiritual hunger. Don't misread Jacob. True, he was a sneaky man at times. He was a conniver. But Jacob wanted God's blessing. Jacob was a man who wanted the right thing in the wrong way. Don't fault Jacob for what he wanted. He wanted God's blessing. That's more than I can say for Esau. You know what Esau wanted? Esau wanted what Esau wanted, and it was purely a secular. Esau was spiritually illiterate. But Jacob wanted God's blessing, but he wanted to go about it in Jacob's way. I see a third factor here too, that Jacob had been striving with God all his life. Striving with God. I think that he was probably prevailing with God in prayer while this happened. I don't think it was just a prayer meeting. I believe it was a real wrestling match. But I believe he had been praying. And this wrestling match becomes a picture of his struggle with God through the years. And so what does it finally take, fourthly, to make Jacob realize the answer to his need? And that is, he must be brought to the place where he realizes that natural abilities will not bring God's blessing, but supernatural provision, and that he must be brought to the place of helplessness. So that is what Jacob was taught. He was taught that natural abilities, however great, are insufficient for victorious striving with either God or man. That is what Jacob needed to learn. Oh, if Jacob had only learned that. I want to insert this here. You say, do we need to have this crisis in our life? Do we need to have a Peniel? Yes and no. It's not what God expects, but it often happens. This takes us into the whole area of, is it necessary to have a spiritual crisis where you exchange so-called a self-life for a faith life? I don't believe you find any scriptural justification for that kind of decision. But you say, didn't Jacob have this? Yes, but it was not God's ideal. It should not have had to happen this way. It just came to a head. And often there is a crisis in somebody's life. You know why? Because they've been resisting and resisting and resisting and going their own way. And finally, just God brings it all to a head, and God brings them low, and he touches them right on the socket of their hip. It's a gentle touch, but just enough to give you a limp and to let you realize your weakness. It might be a loved one. It might be something material. It might be your health. But just that gentle touch from God, just enough to make you aware of your helplessness, to remind you that you will only strive with God as you realize your helplessness before God. You can only lay hold of God as you realize that you need him. God resists the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. You say, well, I don't know that I've had a crisis like that. You may not need one. You may not need one. Let me tell you that the crisis is not commanded, but it often occurs. And sometimes Christians are told that they must all have this crisis. I think that's unfortunate. Nowhere in Scripture is it taught. You may not need it, because what the pattern is to daily walk by the Spirit. Daily learning to depend on the Lord more and more and more. That's growth. You are to walk in the Spirit and depend on the Lord day into day. But it could very well be, my friend, that you've lived a good portion of your Christian life depending on your strengths. Just your health. Your abilities to make money. To be a rather independent person. To be shrewd in business, to be smart. You have accomplished something. You can do a lot of things you set your mind to do. But God may have to throw your hip out of joint, as it were, to bring you to that point where you've got to limp a little bit. Here comes Jacob, Esau, 400 men. Here is Jacob with his wives out in front of him, and he's behind them limping, limping. You don't think Jacob learned something? I believe he did. He learned that he couldn't trust on his natural abilities. What good could he even fight now if he'd wanted to? You wrestle all night and come away from it with a hip out of joint and see how much you're up to a struggle the next day. God taught him something. So Jacob didn't win by his own ability, by his own strength, by his own cleverness. God chastened Jacob on Jacob's weakness, pride. God challenged Jacob on his weakness, tenacity. Strength, but weakness. And it was at that point that he broke him. Now, God didn't do it because, oh, I'm going to get you now, Jacob. I've just been looking for the chance to squash you real good. It's the loving touch of God to bring you to the point where you realize your need to depend on Him to accomplish His work. Do you need a Peniel? Maybe not, but you might. There might be somebody here tonight, and you've lived your life consistently, I say consistently since you've been a Christian, and you have always tried to work things out in your own strength, disregarding the importance of the enablement of the Spirit. And you think that it all depends on you and through your own shrewdness, your own planning, and you've got your future all lined up. What would happen if God just took something away and then all those plans fell down? You'd be brought to realize that you're absolutely helpless before God. You need His enablement. That's what God wants. Now, you don't have to go out here and have a wrestling match all night, but you have to go from here realizing the importance of depending on the Spirit of God. For that allows the Spirit of God to work in your life. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8. The fixity of a law, like the law of gravity, except it's a spiritual law. And that's where the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life as you go about in daily dependence. Don't worry about a feeling. Just that acknowledgement of dependence on the Lord and that He must do it if it's going to be done. See, there'll never be a time when you won't have an unselfish nature, or that you won't have an impatient nature, or that you won't have pride. Oh, don't think that you've got to somehow get rid of that sin nature, because somewhere down the road, that impatience will pop back up and rear its head. But you have the Spirit to subdue that, to control, and to conform you to the image of Christ. Just takes that daily dependence. Because see, that impatience, that pride, that envy, that jealousy, that self-pity, that tendency, it's always going to be there down in the sin nature. It's just rooted in that sin nature. That is why we cry out, oh, that we'll be so delighted when we're released from this body of sin. But listen, God in His Spirit will grant that daily victory over that self-reliance. But don't get to the point where God has to press you and put you down with a hip out of joint like Jacob. He'll do it, but it's because He loves you. But you can head that off. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for these reminders. And Lord, for some, perhaps one, tonight. Lord, they've been struggling. They've resisted this, and they've tried to live their life in the energy of their own planning and their own strength, their own willpower. Oh God, may they realize that it is by trust in Your Spirit, trust in You and You alone, to see the fruit of the Spirit. Thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.